Last week, we took a look at chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, and we considered the circumstances that concern themselves with the birth of Samuel. Okay. Okay. You win. Israel's last judge and, for all practical purposes, Israel's first prophet. We began with a man named Elkanah, who had a wife that was barren. Her name was Hannah. And the deepest longing of her heart was to have a son. And she cried out to God, and she made a vow to God that if God would give her a man child, that she would raise him for God, that she would commit him to the Lord and to the Lord's service. And the fact she would raise him as a Nazarite, separated unto God. And we saw that God heard and answered her prayer. In fact, his name means asked of God. And so we finished up the chapter by seeing how that after he was old enough, after he had been weaned, probably in the 3 to 5 year age bracket, she kept her end of the bargain, and she took him to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up on a permanent basis at that time, to turn him over to the high priest Eli for his service to the Lord. And we noted that she brought a very costly sacrifice. We saw that in verse 24. 3 bullocks, an ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine. She brought a very costly sacrifice when she delivered her son Samuel to Shiloh to the service of the Lord there with Eli. And yet, that was not nearly as costly as the sacrifice that she was making to give up this son that she so longed for. But she kept her end of the bargain. Just think that through for a moment. I've got a 4-year-old grandson, and it's just hard to even imagine, you know, taking him to a place and leaving him, particularly in view of the fact that Eli, as the high priest, had proven that he was pretty inept at raising sons. We're going to see that tonight. And for her to trust God to the point that she was willing to take him and turn him over to the Lord, essentially, in the service of Eli, took a lot of faith. But she was a woman of faith. And she understood one of the verses that we're going to look at in our chapter tonight, which is one of the greatest statements in all the Bible. And it's this: those that honor me, I will honor. God honors those that honor him. And Hannah was a woman of faith, and she trusted the Lord for her son. I was thinking about what that must have been like, and it reminded me of a situation that I guess about 30 years ago, this is on a much lesser scale, but about 30 years ago, 4 couples that are all here tonight left Shannon Hills to come to Reidsville to see an assembly planted. And I can remember that some of what we heard from, I guess you might say, the naysayers in Greensboro was that as we were thinking about coming up here to try to start an assembly, one of the things we heard was, well, what are you going to do about your kids? What are they going to have? Look at all they've got here at Shannon Hills. And admittedly, they had a lot to offer our children. And what are you going to do about your children? And what are they going to do? How can you give up all that we have here for them at Shannon Hills Chapel? And yet, you know, if you look at it that way, you'll never accomplish much for God. And we trusted our children to the Lord, and he proved faithful. But Hannah was certainly a woman of faith in trusting God with her children. So I want to start with chapter 2. And it starts off with this beautiful song of praise, very similar to the Magnificat that we have in Luke, where Mary has a similar song. It's one of the beautiful recorded psalms of praise in the Word of God. And I'm gonna read it. It's 10 verses, and I'm just gonna read a brief comment to sort of summarize it and then move on. We could spend a lot of time just on this, but I just want to read it with a brief comment. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now that song of praise was born out of her personal circumstances, but obviously it extends way beyond that. And I just want to read one little paragraph that gives a quick synopsis by way of commentary on it. And this is by J.N. Darby. This is what he says. In the beautiful song of 1 Samuel 2, Hannah recognizes this great principle of sovereign grace and of the power of God, that he brings down the proud and those who trust in the flesh and exalts the weak and impotent. For the pillars of the earth are Jehovah's, and he has set the world upon them. This was what Israel, poor and fallen, and a feeble remnant waiting for Jehovah, needed to learn. That is, that everything hung upon God and God alone, who did not seek for power in man, but manifests it in his own dealings by destroying all his enemies, and who will at length give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It is the history of God's interposition in favor of poor fallen Israel, and that by the manifestation of his power in giving strength to his king, his Christ. It is a prophecy of the ways of God, of the great principles of his government with respect to the position of Israel from the moment of its utterance until the establishment of the millennial kingdom in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we'll leave it at that. But one lesson that we see, and we thought about the situation that existed when this account took place, and we recognized last time this was one of the darkest periods in the history of the nation of Israel. And yet, it reminds us of the fact that even in the darkest of times, God still has his remnant. God has always had his people, and he always will. And that's good to know. Even when Elijah thought he was the last one, the Lord had to remind him, say, "Wait, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one." And God always has his remnant. So now let's look at verse 11. "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." So Elkanah and Hannah delivered Eli, they delivered Samuel to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, to minister there to the Lord before Eli the priest. We see that word minister there in verse 11. And that word is used in three different ways in the Old Testament. It speaks of the Levites and the priests ministering to the Lord. It's used to speak of Levites ministering to the priest. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. And sometimes the Levites ministered to the priests themselves. And it's also used to speak of someone or anyone who might minister to a man of God. So Samuel, being a Levite, would fit the description of the second category that I gave, a Levite ministering to the priest. In fact, Eli was the high priest. Now we come to verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Sons of Belial. That word means mischief, wickedness, and in the New Testament, it's used as the personification of evil. Think of that for a moment. The high priest's sons were called sons of Belial, sons of mischief, sons of wickedness, personification of evil. Now, these were the people out of all the nation that were supposed to have the closest relationship to God. They were charged with the responsibility of keeping the people in a right relationship with God, and they didn't know the Lord. That's a shocking thing. That's a pitiful thing. And yet I think about today, and I think about so many churches across our land, I'm afraid pulpits are filled with people that know not the Lord, that are preaching another gospel, that are leading people astray. They're the blind leading the blind. It's a serious thing. They knew not the Lord. You may have noticed that in many, many cases, I think it's true to say that people oftentimes adopt a theology that is compatible with their morality. They adopt a theology that's compatible with their morality. They're not going to adopt a theology that condemns their lifestyle and their morality, but rather they're going to find, and it's not hard if you look hard enough. You don't have to look that hard. You can find a church that will justify just about any kind of behavior. I was in a church in North Carolina, that's as specific as I'm going to be, at a funeral a few weeks ago. It was a Baptist church. And it it really, all it was a collection of people that were dedicated to social causes. No mention of Christ. The woman, the pastor, and the associate, both females, they were all about the LGBT movement, and they had an active chapter, and they were part of, you know, the welcoming and affirming Baptist to open arms to make, you know, LGBT community part of the members of the body of Christ, okay? I mean, whatever you want, you can find a church, and they pack it out. They pack it out. You know, there's a verse in Jeremiah I want to read that can be applied to this situation. Listen to this. This is sobering. This is Jeremiah 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. In other words, they adopt that teaching, false teaching, lies, and my people love to have it so. I'm afraid that summarizes a lot of churches today. The people love it. You know, if you preach a social gospel, you preach a prosperity gospel, and you're going to pack the place out, and the people are going to love it. They love to hear that stuff. They like to have their ears tickled. But what matters is faithfulness to the Word of God. And these people knew not the Lord. Now, verses 13 through 16 describe what the sons of Eli were guilty of. And it talks about what they did in regards to the sacrifices that were being offered to the Lord. And in a nutshell, they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. I'm going to, without reading the verses and taking the time to read those long verses, 13 through 16, I'm going to tell you what they did, just to summarize it in language that I think is will be easy to understand. So a worshiper would come and bring a peace offering, for example. Now, the law was very careful to specify what part of that sacrifice the priest was entitled to. He got the breast and the shoulder, okay? Well, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they totally disregarded that, and they were selfish, and they took more than their share. And by so doing, they were robbing the worshiper of that which belonged to the Lord, and they were robbing the Lord himself of what was due him. So they were taking more than they were due. And secondly, the provision for the peace offering provided that the meat was to be boiled. But they said, no, we're not going to boil it. We'd rather have it roasted. So they disregarded the instructions for boiling the peace offering, the meat, and rather they roasted it. And they also took the fat, they took the meat before the fat was offered. And the peace offering provided for the fat to be offered first because the fat was the choicest part and that belonged to the Lord. And he was to get, as it were, the first portion, the first fruits. You remember when Samuel confronts Saul for his disobedience in regard to the Amalekites, this is what he said. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than what? The fat of rams. Why did he say that, fat of rams? What did that signify? Well, the fat of the ram was, or the fat of any offering, was the choicest part. So what he's saying is, to obey is even better than the choicest sacrifice that you can possibly offer. And the choicest part of the sacrifice belonged to God. And God was to get his part first. But no, Eli and Hophni, they said, no, we want it now. As a matter of fact, if you don't give us the meat now, we're going to take it by force. We're going to take it right out of your hands. They didn't give God his portion. Listen to what it says. He's just talking about the fat. Verse 16, and let them not fail to burn the fat presently or immediately. And then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So they took more than they were due. They roasted it rather than boiled it. And they took the meat before they offered the fat. They didn't give God his first portion. So they had a total disregard for the provision of the offering. They treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Now look at verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. That is a powerful verse. In other words, what they did in their behavior, what they did in their actions in regards to their service in the priesthood, in offering these sacrifices on behalf of the people, God says it was a very great sin before the Lord. It impacted God. It grieved the heart of God. Their sin grieved the heart of God. And not only that, it not only affected God, it affected men. Men got wind of what was happening, and the word spread. And what was the result? What was the impact of their behavior, their sin before God? It says, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Their sin brought harm to the name and the testimony of God. They hindered the things of God by their behavior. Their behavior negatively affected the things of God. God called it a very great sin, and man abhorred the offering of the Lord as a result of their behavior. This is serious. God takes these things serious. These sacrifices all speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these young boys treated them with contempt. You know, we need to stop a minute and make application to ourselves and realize the fact that our sin also not only grieves the heart of God, but our sin can also negatively affect the things of God and the testimony of God. Our sin can stumble other believers. It not only grieves the heart of God, it grieves the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that indwells us, that makes His home in us, His permanent abode. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin, and we negatively affect the testimony for God. And that's an important thing. You know, in Acts chapter 5, we read about in the early days of the early church, there was a lot of miracles being done, and people were trying to even get in Peter's shadow in order to be healed. And you know, Peter cast a shadow, but so do you and I. Everywhere we go, we cast a shadow. And we need to think about the testimony that we're leaving for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your testimony is one of the most important things you've got. And I want you to listen to what the Lord says in Matthew 18 in connection with our behavior as we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He says, verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, it's not only talking about little children. It's talking about anybody that's young in the faith. And so what is the Lord saying? He's saying that if you cause another believer to stumble, if you are an offense to another believer, it would be better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were drowned in the sea. That's how serious God takes our testimony. And these boys were treating the Lord's sacrifices with contempt. God called it a very great sin, and He caused, they were doing the very thing that we just read about. They were causing an offense to the name of Christ. They were stumbling other people, other fellow Israelites. It caused the other Israelites, they heard what was going on. They knew what would happen when they went to the tabernacle to make a sacrifice. They knew that they were going to be robbed and God was going to be robbed and it wasn't going to be according to God's design. And it caused them to abhor the sacrifices of the Lord. This is serious business. And so is our testimony. We cast a shadow everywhere we go, and we need to take it as serious as God takes it. Everywhere we go, we need to remember the people we influence only have two choices regarding the Lord Jesus. They'll either crown Him or they'll crucify Him. And we need to make sure that we leave the fragrance of Christ before the people that we're in front of, because they're watching. They're watching, and it really does matter. And we don't want to have the kind of testimony where people say, they look at us that name the name of Christ and say or think, well, if that's what a Christian is, I want no part of it. We got to be careful. We've got to be on guard. Our testimony is everything. So, verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. One writer said that on Samuel fell the only spotless robe in the priesthood. Moreover, verse 19, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went to their own house, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, verse 22, we're going to see that not only did they treat the Lord's offering with contempt, but they were polluted morally. Now, Eli was very old, verse 22, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." Same old thing, isn't it? Eli's sons were taking advantage of women that came to the door of the tabernacle. And everybody knew it, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And so he says to them, he confronts them and says, "Why are you doing such things? I hear of your evil doings by all of this people." Everybody's heard talking about it. Everybody knows what you're doing. Everybody knows what you're doing in regards to sacrifice. And everybody knows what you're doing by having sex with these women that come to the tabernacle, taking advantage of them. What are you doing? "It is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." Once again, our testimony can stumble other people. The Lord said, "It would be better that a millstone was hanged about your neck than you were drowned into the sea, that you stumble another believer or even an unbeliever." We've got to guard our testimony. So, this is what happens. It's the downward spiral that we've been thinking about as Ray's been taking us through Romans. When you turn away from God, this is what happens. You treat the Lord's things with contempt, and the moral downward spiral just keeps on going. And pretty soon, you've got the people that are supposed to be the closest to God, charged with keeping the people in a right relationship with God. They don't even know God, and they treat His things with contempt. And they are a negative influence on the things of God. This is serious. You're going to see how serious it is in a minute. God took their lives for it. He smote them. Eli's sin was this. I believe Eli was a righteous man, but he was a weak man. He called out their sin. He judged their sin, but he didn't separate himself from it. He didn't stop them from what they were doing. He knew it was wrong. He told them it was wrong, but he didn't do anything about it. That's not good enough. God says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." It's not enough to call it sin. You've got to separate yourself from it. And that's what he failed to do. And God held Eli responsible for failing to restrain his sons. Eli reaped the fruit of his lack of holiness in his walk. He failed to separate himself from evil in the service of God. Verse 25, he's trying to impress upon him, his sons, how serious this is. He says, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" In other words, man against man can sin. They can go to court. The judge can settle it, can determine this person's guilty. Here's the penalty. The penalty's paid. And things are made right again. But he says, listen, it's a different ballgame when you sin against God. There's nobody to entreat for you. You're saving up wrath against the judgment of God. And that's the point. He's trying to impress upon him that if sin against man is bad enough, but sin against God is even more severe. "Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because," or better translated, "therefore, the Lord would slay them." And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men, similar to what we read in Luke 2 concerning the Lord, how he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Samuel was increasing in godliness and righteousness while Eli and his sons were going in the opposite direction. So what happens? Verse 27, a man of God, a prophet, came unto Eli. We don't know who he is or where he came from. And he comes and he has a little talk with Eli. He says, thus saith the Lord, verse 27, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? He's talking about when God appeared to Moses and Aaron. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? In other words, he's pointing out all of the privileges and blessings that God has bestowed upon the Levites, and in particular, the sons of Aaron that were priests. He says, look at all that I gave for you, all that I did for you to bring you, to give you this tremendous privilege. And what have you done? Verse 29. Wherefore kick ye, and notice he says, ye, he's talking to Eli. Eli is charged with the very sins of his sons because he failed to restrain them. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. That was the problem. Eli chose to honor his sons above God, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So this man of God, a prophet, goes on to pronounce judgment. And what he says, in effect, is that I'm going to bring an end to your house because of this sin. Eli was charged as an accomplice. He was as guilty as his sons because he wasn't good enough to call out the sin. He failed to separate himself from it. He failed to stop his sons. He failed to restrain them. And he was counted guilty. He was charged with the sin of his sons. And you know, you think about it, God really didn't have much choice in one sense. Think about the sons of Aaron. Aaron had four sons. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu got struck dead. Why? They offered strange fire. In other words, they got the coals to burn in the incense altar from somewhere other than the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. And that sort of destroyed a type, like when Moses smote the rock. Okay? God takes these types seriously. If God struck Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire, we should be not surprised at all that he would strike Hophni and Phinehas dead, which is exactly what happened. As we read on, he says, you're going to see an enemy in your habitation and so forth, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. And he goes on in verse 34. I'm going to skip down for the sake of time. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both of them die. What was the problem? Eli honored his sons above God. God goes on to make one of the greatest promises in the Word of God. Them that honor me, I will honor. That is an amazing statement. And you can bank on that. These promises, you know, Peter says that the Word of God is full of exceeding great and precious promises. And this is one of them. It's an amazing thing when I think about the fact that God essentially puts himself in your debt. In other words, he made a promise to you. And if you choose to honor him with your life, he is bound, he is obligated to honor you for it. He honored Hannah for it. He says, those that honor me, I will honor. And those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, Eli, you have effectively despised me. By honoring your sons above me, you have despised me. Let me read one verse quickly. Luke chapter 16, in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Okay? You can't have two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You'll hold to the one and despise the other. And God says, you've chosen to despise me. By honoring your sons above me, you have essentially despised me. So, he goes on and he says, verse 35, I will raise up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Now, in the immediate context, the immediate fulfillment of this, he's talking about Zadok. But this goes way beyond Zadok. Now, let me just tell you real quick something. This is sort of fascinating to me what God is doing here. So I said, you know, Aaron had four sons. Nadab and Abihu got struck dead back in Leviticus chapter 10. So that left Ithamar and Eleazar. Now, Eleazar was the oldest of the two. He was older than Ithamar. And the priesthood should have gone through Eleazar. For some reason, and we don't know, nobody knows, the Word of God didn't tell us how it happened, but somehow it got off track, and the priesthood proceeded through Eli, who was a descendant of Ithamar. And so what God was doing, he was getting things back on track, because Zadok was a descendant of Eleazar. And Eleazar should have been the one through whom the priesthood descended anyway. So when he got rid of Eli and his two sons, he fulfilled the prophecy that the man of God brought to him when he says, I'm going to cut off your whole household because of your sin. He essentially was getting the priesthood back on track under Eleazar's line instead of under Ithamar's line. So, let me finish with this. Let's think about what led to this series of tragic events. What went wrong? How did this happen? How did Eli's sons become so wicked? Did they just wake up one day and say, I think we'll be wicked from now on and despise the things of God and start disobeying our father and not listening to him? Listen, that's what it says. I want you to go back and I want you to notice verse 25. Right in the middle of the verse, this is what it says. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. Listen, parents. Children need to learn obedience. They need to understand, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And it's got to start young. They hearkened not to the voice of their father. That is to say, their father had no authority over them. That is a bad situation. And we need to teach our children when they're young that they need to obey their parents. And Eli failed in this. And look at the results that happened. You know, discipline is an expression of love. I can't tell you how many times growing up with my kids, if my wife said it once, she said it 100 times to Wesley. Generally, we'd be going somewhere to eat, and Wesley, I don't want to. Let's go here to eat, Wesley. The world doesn't revolve around you. How many times did you say that? 10,000, maybe. If I heard it once, I heard it a bunch. Our kids need to understand the world doesn't revolve around. They're not the center of the known universe, and they need to learn that. I remember a story. A couple in Greensboro, and roughly our age, and I remember her sharing how that when she was growing up, that all of her friends' parents gave them curfews, and her parents gave her no curfew. And she got to thinking about it, and she said, you know, this is not good. My parents must not love me as much as my friends' parents that tell them they've got to be home at 11 o'clock or whatever it was. And she grew to resent her parents for the fact that they did not give her a curfew. Discipline is an expression of love. I'm gonna stop with one quick example. This is, to me, this is so powerful. It's the story of Adonijah. Let me just read you this. Adonijah was one of David's sons, okay? In 1 Kings chapter 1, let me tell you what it says about Adonijah. In verse 5 it says, "Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men and 100 horsemen. And his father, who was David, had not displeased him at any time in saying, 'Why hast thou done so?'" In other words, one of David's sons was a spoiled brat. And David never corrected, never displeased him, never said or did anything to question his behavior. He just let him run wild. He was basically a brat. And guess what happened? Adonijah lost respect for David. And at the end of David's life, David made it abundantly clear that Solomon was to succeed him on the throne. And that's when Adonijah said, exalted himself to be king. This man that David never corrected, never disciplined, never displeased him, let him just become a brat. And so David said, Solomon will be king, not Adonijah. And ultimately, Solomon did become king. And Adonijah realized he was in a heap of trouble, and he ran to the altar and grabbed hold of the horns, and Solomon showed kindness to him and spared him. But that's not the end of the story. After that, guess what happened? Adonijah went to Bathsheba, mother of Solomon, after David died, and said, "Hey, I've got a request. Would you go to Solomon and ask him if I can have Abishag," who was David's concubine, now that David was dead? He asked for his father's concubine. Solomon said, "That's it. That's enough." And he put him to death. You do no favors when you fail to discipline your children. And I can't help but think that when you read that Eli's two sons hearken not to the voice of their father, it started many years earlier by failing to teach them obedience, by failing to teach them to obedience and respect of the parents. Don't be afraid to displease your children. You're doing them a favor. I went 3 minutes over. Thank you for your time.